Amen. Welcome, saints, to the house of the Lord. Are you excited to be in His presence? Are you listening? Hallelujah. Well, it's a real privilege to be at CBC. It's a tremendous privilege to serve as Missions and Evangelism Divisional Chair. To every student, one more time, raise your hand if you're in this division. I am so proud of you, appreciate you, love you, and think you are going to change the world. And so are some of your friends in other divisions, but you're going to do it. So praise the Lord. I want to let you know that we're here because of you. You're the reason why. I am so blessed and appreciative to serve in the division we have. And I just want to say a public thank you to the people in that division. To Jake Trout, been here longer than any other teacher currently. To Jane Ross, serving in ASL and Deaf Ministries. To Dr. Henry Reiber, serving in coaching and coffee breaks in my office. And various other ways that he makes life palatable and full of joy and gives a lot of wisdom and blessing to us. To Marshall Windsor, an evangelist in residence, former head of evangelists all over the slums of God, and to others who help in many ways and connect. I am so appreciative of you. Then I also want to welcome to chapel two very special people. If they would stand on the front, my daughter Lauren York, who's on spring break, and my wife Lisa. So if you could give them a big greeting today. I also have a son, John, who's in school. He's in another school. They're not on break. All three of the other Yorks were with me 2 weeks ago when we went to Iowa on a ministry team, and God just used every one of them. John was doing a book table, and God just spoke through Lauren in one of the services, and Lisa, he tends to speak through her various ways all over the place, and then in the services. So I'm so appreciative of my family. What a blessing. What a blessing to believe that your family can shine. And that it's not luggage you take with you if you have something you want to do, but it's the number one asset. It's a potential lantern from which the Lord can shine His light, and all kinds of creatures out there in the dark come wondering what's going on when there's a family that loves the Lord and each one is willing to serve Him. So I'm so proud of you kids and of Lisa today. I want to preach today reading two passages, two brief stories. See if you can find the common denominator as I read these. The first is in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, the last verse, and going into chapter 9, 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me, Jesus said, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And then turning far back into the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. Yah, the one true God, Yah or Yahweh. Yahweh is God. In the 1 Kings 17 account, Elijah obeyed God by declaring his truth over against the truths of a powerful alternative worldview that was loose among the people of God at that time. It was the worldview of Baalism, another religion with another way of seeing reality and seeing how we should deal with the ultimate issues of our lives. God gave Elijah dramatic and invigorating encouragement by providing food literally out of the air for him as he is involved with his battle. God commanded the ravens, and they meekly obeyed. Imagine Elijah at his hideout after having proclaimed to the king, there will be no rain, not even dew, in this land, unless I say so for the next years of time. God says, go hide yourself. And he goes back across the Jordan, sort of over close to where he's from. Imagine him out there, the faith moving in his heart. Imagine Elijah meditating on the scriptures and how God is using him and how the scripture is certainly true. Imagine him hearing the sound of ravens' wings beating on the air every morning and every evening, bearing him his food. Imagine Elijah naming the birds when he starts realizing them time after time. It's the same bird coming in for a landing, you know. Imagine him drinking water from the brook, the provision of the Lord. Imagine him walking in faith in his obedient service to the one true God that he believes in, the one true God that he loves, the one true God that he fears, the one true God that he's entered a covenant with, and he knows that that covenant will last forever. But as Elijah obeys God, the brook Kereth begins to fail due to the judgment of God on Israel. The water receded, and then it dwindled. And finally, it got lower than Elijah ever imagined it could. And then one day, the brook dried up. Lord, I pray you would speak to us today. I ask for your anointing on your word. And I pray, God, you would give us faith and give us some understanding that would pierce through, Lord, the self-centeredness, the self-focus, and the immaturity that is a part of every one of our lives. I pray, God, that you would speak from heaven and begin to speak a word into your people that would sustain us through the things ahead of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All my life, I enjoyed being in Africa. I loved being an MK. Age 5, I went. I have some memories before that, but not that many. My first memories are being surrounded by people another color than me who all were pointing out that I was different than they were. They would shout, white man, as so many of you know from my classes. White man, they would shout in English, or if not speaking English, they would try it in another language. Onyocha, which meant white man, or they would shout, Oyibo, which meant white man. Or in the north, they would shout, Bature, which meant white man. And sometimes I felt like saying, oh, thank you. Now at last I realize what it is about me that is different than you. I am a white man. The odd thing is that I'm awfully African under the skin. I always wanted to go back. In college, when I was there, a song had just come out. You know, I'm getting old now, but a song had come out. Please don't send me to Africa. There's lions and jungles and bears or some odd incorrect lyric, you know. I don't think I've got what it takes. I'm just a man, not a Tarzan, like lions, gorillas, and apes, you know. I'll serve you here in suburbia in my comfortable middle-class life. And please don't send me out into the bush where the natives get restless at night. Well, people were singing that song and making fun of us, a couple of us African MKs, and so we had a time to sing in chapel. We had an MK chapel. In fact, some of you MKs might need to work on this here, but Northwest College, we had an MK chapel. Once a year, they turned it loose, and I think all the administration headed for the hills so they wouldn't know what happened during MK chapel. And so me and my friend Chris Ness, who's now in a country in East Africa, we stood up and we sang, please send me to Africa where all the people are normal. And we sang a whole song that we invented on that. But as you serve God, whether you're a mission major, if you're a counseling major, if you're in pastoral ministries or youth, if you're working with media and music, all the other majors that we offer at a school like Central Bible College, I want to tell you that the immediate challenges and the immediate opportunities aren't the end of the story. That there is a long, long road, and there are encounters that come into our lives. We tend to think, if I could just have one encounter, if I could break in where I prayed and God answered my prayer, if I could break in where I prayed for the sick and they were healed, or I prayed for someone that wasn't baptized in the Spirit and they began to speak in tongues and went out and witnessing in power after that, if I could just lead someone to Jesus, I would have broken in. If I could just get hired by a pastor as a youth pastor, if I could just be named as the head of a ministry, I would have broken into a place of victory and service, and it would just go on from there. In reality, there are encounters that happen to us, and God tests us, and he works on situations around us in ways that we never dreamed and never thought would take place. I met my wife in East Texas. She was called to missions. People said, you need to meet Lisa Brown. She's called to missions. I said, oh, no, they're trying to set me up again. Then I met Lisa Brown, and I was much more interested. Eventually, after stories I don't have time to tell, I asked her to marry me, and she foolhardily accepted, not realizing she was losing 24 places in the alphabet, coming from B to Y and from the front of the class to the back. In our wedding, we sang songs about missions and going to the ends of the earth. We took a good long time to get to know each other, and then after 3 months, we moved to CBC to go to seminary, to Springfield, not CBC, but go to AGTS, where I studied missiology. Lisa got a job working in the district missions office at Southern Missouri District to put me through college. We asked if we, about second year through, we asked if we could be considered someday as missionaries. And that day, you had to pastor 2 years first. We knew that had been the story, and we knew that everyone that went in was told no. Go pastor. So we went to be told no. And instead of being told no, we were told, we would like to send you. We have a program called Missionary in Training, MIT. Would you go to Ethiopia? I mean, we walked in as seminary students and walked out with a schedule to have meetings and tentatively in about 3 months come to orientation after we've pushed everything through. I remember being at the chapel, the funny chairs that are sort of twins to ours here at CBC Chapel. The chapel of headquarters, and us just standing there and praising the Lord. It's happened. We've broken through. God's given us a mission. He's given us a call. Preaching all over the states, miracles of provision, miracles of people responding, being saved in mission services. Got all ready, time to go. And then the night before we were supposed to leave, problems, troubles. Issues breaking out. People saying, are you really going? I mean, we're leaving the next morning, 7 a.m. Are you really going? And I woke up about 4 to get ready for the 7 a.m. flight. Went into the shower, and the next thing I remember, I was in a room filled with flashing lights and medics. And I had had a massive seizure. I woke up again, and I was in an emergency room in Fort Worth, Texas. And I thought I knew my name again and might be aware of who I was. And I said to Lisa, don't worry, I think we can still make the plane. And she said, I thought you were dead. We're not going anywhere. What are you talking about? I was a lot worse off than I thought. I wasn't even conscious most of the day, the next couple of days. A relative rescued us and started driving us from Texas up to where he lived in Missouri so we'd have a place to stay. We had no car. We had no apartment. We'd sold them all. We were going to Africa. On the way in Oklahoma, I was feeling terrible, and my tongue felt like it was 5 sizes too big, and someone looked inside, and my whole tongue had turned white. I had fur growing all over it. I had to stop in Muskogee, Oklahoma, in an emergency room so they could say, we don't know what to do, and then get in the car again and drive on up. I remember being up there for weeks with my relative, and here we are, young adults, missionaries, ministers. We don't even have a car. We have to ask beloved family, but ask them for the keys if we needed to go to Walmart. Where are you, God? What's going on? What are you doing with our lives? You know, we broke through. I remember being on the plane, flying in, watching the wings just, they kind of flap now on the new planes. They sort of sway. It's a little bit scary watching the wings move. They're not as stiff as it looks like they should be. And we're coming down, and those wings are coming down, and I'm seeing the lights of Ethiopia and the thing swelling up in my heart. Wow, we are here. Now we've broken through. Now we've somehow made it. Only to enter a cauldron, a place that devoured missionaries and devoured foreigners that came to live in it, to enter a situation that was untenable, that you couldn't live and work in, and to be sick and to watch my wife being sick and not able to sleep, to have a little baby girl who would not sleep at night no matter what you did, who insisted on waking up her mother because she couldn't wake up her father, he sleeps too sound, every night for a year, to watch Lisa go into a massive biochemical slide and become an extremely sick person. And to come back to the States to itinerate and tell churches, send us back to Africa, only to sit in front of a doctor and have him say, you can go back if you want, but they'll die. They'll die. And it felt like the brook had definitely dried up. You see, in the 1 Kings 17 account, Elijah's encounters with God are also the story of God's people turning to another faith. The people of God, who should have known better, who knew him personally, who had been brought into the land by miracles, they were turning to Baalism. Baal was a Phoenician religion, and others had it as well. But it made a whole lot of sense. It was very plausible to the Israelites living where they were. It made sense because it let them have control of the issues of life and the issues of prosperity that they were concerned about. It had invaded Israel during the times of the judges, and then Baalism from Tyre, Tyrian Baalism, was invading like a flood during Elijah's lifetime due to King Ahab, a king who just couldn't see why you couldn't have one God along with another one as well. King Ahab had made concessions to Jezebel, who was his political trophy wife from up the road in Tyre. El was seen as the father of plural gods. Baal was his son, a chief male god. Baal was a ruler over agriculture, over fertility of the field. He was a ruler over animal and human reproduction, and even over the storm and the thunderbolts and the clouds in the sky. Worship centers were high places. Every high place you could imagine needed to have a worship center for Baal. It would have two things. On one side, there would be an altar, and then there would be on one side a sacred tree or pole for the Baalath, the female consort of Baal. And then there would be a sacred stone pillar on the other side for Baal, the male consort. And the worship of Baal had a lot to do with reproduction and sexuality and somehow bringing to life, by sympathetic magic, the world around you. So performing sexual immorality to bring things to life in your crops and in your field and in your home. Urban Phoenicians built temples in town. They would sacrifice idols, sacrifice animals and food and drink. And all of the sacrifices made so much sense, and they got into the rhythm of your life so much because they were tied to the rhythm of the seasons. You see, in the fall, you mourned for Baal. Baal had died, and everything was dying, and the grounds were dead. And you mourned, and the women would weep for Baal. And then in the spring, you would come out and celebrate, and with this, again, the sympathetic magic, perform ritual sexual indulgence and bring to life the gods again. And sure enough, the gods came to life every single spring. Every single spring, the rain came, and every single spring, the crops grew in the harvest. And every single spring, people said, see, it's working. It's working. We've brought the gods to life again. And into the summer, they would celebrate the strength of Baal, the god that was giving us life and making us rich and prosperous people. Elijah's mission was to prove to God's wayward people that his own name, Elijah, was true. Yahweh is God. Baal is no God. Baalath is no God. Asherah is no God at all. But to fulfill his mission, Elijah had to pass stern tests of his faith in God and his willingness to obey God in extremely distracting circumstances. Elijah had to practice a listening, obedient faith even when the brook of God's provision dried up right before his eyes. Let's talk about six encounters of Elijah. These are encounters that Elijah had with God and God had with Elijah, and they're in the context of this people that disbelieved. All around him, his people who should have been serving God with him were instead serving the Baals and saying another worldview makes so much more sense than your old-fashioned view of one God who has all these rules about things we should and shouldn't do. The first encounter of Elijah with God and in the context of the opposing worldviews around him was proving that Yahweh is God, proving his name, proving Yahweh is God by attacking the false gods directly. This is truth encounter. So some of my friends taking notes with the pen, you know, my dad used to say that a short pencil is better than a long memory. So, you know, you might like these. You might preach my message to you someday. The first encounter was a truth encounter. In 17:1, Elijah says to Ahab the king that there will be neither dew nor rain will fall these next years except by at my word. When he said it, he wasn't in too much danger. It was laughable, and I think Ahab probably laughed out loud at this madman prophet who's trying to keep it from raining this year. Probably told it over dinner as a joke to his friends. Wasn't a very dangerous pronunciation until later, when the rains were late and the ground baked out hard and started to crack, when no clouds could be seen and no reports from the north or south talked about rain anywhere near Israel, and when finally the people started talking in whispers all around the king, have you noticed there's not even any dew on the ground? Suddenly it was getting much more dangerous to be Elijah. It was a direct attack against Baal. No rain would fall. No crops would grow, no matter how much immorality was performed to cause it to happen. Baal would provide no water from heaven at all. Baal's followers would have to go down and get water from the dwindling rivers and the failing wells. Total devastation would result. There would be famine and economic ruin. There would be spiritual failure, and there would be starvation in the land. It was a truth encounter, but it led to something else. It led to a second encounter, proving that Yahweh is God by trusting God when the brook dries up. This became a trust encounter. And instead of just believing true things like we teach, and this is our strength at any Bible school, so strength at CBC, we talk about true stuff. Do you believe true stuff? I believe true stuff. Some of what you believe isn't true. What I believe is true. You know, we discuss like this and we get the truth out there. It's good to have truth encounter, but you're not there yet. You're not there in life and you're not there in ministry and you're not there yet in your ability to follow God and do what He's really calling you to do, because a trust encounter comes next. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward and hide. That's 17:2. 17:3, so he did. He trusted God and went. And he keeps making the right choice with his trust encounter. We can see it in 17:8. The word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay. Verse 10, so he did. Verse 18:1, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab. Verse 2, so he went. The famine was severe. He kept on obeying, hearing what God said. And there were long pauses in between the things God said. But whenever he heard one, he would do it. What do you do when the brook dries up? What do you do when the wings aren't beating and the birds aren't bringing food? What do you do when your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth and the same hot sky that's beating down on the Baal worshipers and causing them to wonder if Baal is God at all is beating down on you and causing you to wonder the same thing? Is God still in heaven? Does God intervene in the affairs of men and women? Were the words I said just so many words? Am I also going to die? Will God sweep away the just with the unjust? Is God hearing me at all? It led to a third encounter for Elijah. And this is proving that Yahweh is God by standing for God when you're on the offensive. It's a power encounter that happens next. Because what did God in fact say at the brook? Thank God that Elijah prayed and realized that listening is the larger part of prayer. Because when he finally listened closely, God did say something to him in front of the dry brook. He said, get up and go to Zarephath in Sidon. Bad move, God. Jezebel came from Tyre. In the Bible all around, we know it's Tyre and Sidon, Sidon and Tyre, twin cities. You're sending me out of the frying pan and into the fire. Get up and go to Zarephath, God said. I will command someone to provide for you. Oh, well, that's good. Maybe a king will come to God? No. Maybe a rich businessman, kind of enlightened and broad in his viewpoints, won't be a follower of Baal, and he'll have some supplies in the back room and feed me. No, Elijah, go to Zarephath and find a widow with a little orphan son, and she's going to provide for you. I want to promise you that there are times that it is embarrassing to receive the provision God has for you. Elijah's faith didn't just test his survival, because maybe we could risk our lives. Elijah's faith tested the survival and the life of strangers he didn't even know. And what did he do? He went. He goes to that far-off city. He finds a woman out gathering sticks, a pitiful, thin, feeble-looking thing. And he says, bring me some food. She looked at him and she said, I promise you, as your God lives, I have only a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour in the bottom of the jar. I'm gathering sticks for one last fire. I'm going to cook the last bite of food that me and my orphan son will ever eat, and then we're going to sit down and die. And Elijah said, well, bring some of it to me first. Oh, man, would you have the guts to do that? The Bible says that when she made his pancake and went to make hers, there was some more oil and there was a little more meal in the bottom. It doesn't seem to describe the jar ever getting full of oil or the canister ever filling up with flour. But every time she would go one more time at mealtime before the meal and pour out oil, oil would come out of the jar. And every time she'd reach in to get the last two cups of flour, two more cups of flour would fill her container. And every time she went back, there was food for her and her son and the prophet of God. And it even went further than that. The son gets sick, loses his life. She berates the prophet. The prophet asks God. The son comes back to life. And the woman says, now, finally, I believe that your God is God. I think Elijah was fired up. And when God said, go present yourself to Ahab, I think he was excited to do so. I think he went down there all in a flutter. I think that he arrived there and he said, call the prophets of Baal. He meets Ahab. Ahab says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Well, I've not made trouble for Israel, the prophet replies. You've troubled Israel. You've led Israel away from God to worship the Baals. You've led them into another worldview where the worship of God makes no sense at all. Bring the prophets. There were 850 of them that showed up. One against 850. And the dramatic encounter on Carmel takes place where the fight all day long, the prophets of Baal can't bring even a spark out of the heavens. And then late in the day, Elijah steps forward and makes a simple prayer. And fire falls from heaven, consumes the animal, consumes the wood, consumes the stone the wood is on, consumes the water in the trench and licks up the dust of the trench. And the people all around cry, Elijah, Elijah. The Lord Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. He's in the flush of success. He's in the flush of his power. And he says, seize them. And this one solitary man, when he says, seize the prophets, 850 prophets are seized immediately by more than 850 willing sets of hands. Take them down in the valley. Put them to death. Every prophet of Baal that was there on that day is killed. Then he turns to that wishy-washy, weak-kneed king who knows God is God, but is trying to have it both ways. And he says, you better eat and you better get in your chariot and you better go home because I hear the sound of rain. Ahab takes his own sweet time while Elijah is praying, and as slowly a cloud appears and suddenly it starts gathering over Ahab's head. He goes home soaking wet with the rain that's been held up for more than 3 years, falling down and dripping off his body into the chariot. And Elijah tucks his garment in his belt and runs ahead all the way to the city ahead. It's a great victory until Ahab gets home. And then another encounter begins because Ahab told Jezebel everything. But he fails to control her. Ahab told Jezebel everything, but he failed to lead his family. Ahab told Jezebel everything, but he failed to lead his nation. So Jezebel takes control and says, I urgently promise you, your head is lifted from your shoulders, sends the message, I'm going to kill you today. Very discouraging. If Mount Carmel doesn't work, what can possibly work to turn God's people back to him? 19:3, Elijah was afraid, and he ran, and he prayed that he might die. 19:6, he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread, as if baked on stones, and a jug of water. God provides more food. 19:9, 19:13 as well, the word of the Lord comes again, far off. What are you doing here, Elijah? The last time he acts it, he's so far off, he's in another country. He's at the mountain of God in Horeb, back where Moses gave people the Ten Commandments. What are you doing here, Elijah? God, I've been very zealous, and the people have rejected you, and now they're going to kill me too. Go back the way you came, Elijah. Anoint Hazael, the king of your enemies. Anoint Jehu to be the new king of your people, and anoint Elisha to replace you. I still have 7,000 people that haven't bowed knee to Baal. And so Elijah went from there. It's a little tiny phrase. He went from there. It was a long trip back. It was a long way back into God's will after he had run away. It was a long way, a long, humble way back. You know, Jonah took a long trip to Nineveh, but when he got there, his attitude was terrible. But Elijah takes a long way back, and when he gets there, his attitude is humble. And he's strictly obedient. And he anoints these people and he anoints a man to follow him. What happens next? He comes not only into a new time, but into a new season. He comes in to be the leader of the company of the prophets, 2 Kings 2:15. And these prophets start just popping up everywhere you look. All of a sudden, there's not just one prophet, but there's prophets all over the place because another encounter began. The fifth encounter is an endurance encounter. An endurance encounter. 22:21-20. Ahab, wherever he turns, he finds a son of the prophet. In 20:35, he finds one. 21:20, finds another one. 22:28, there's someone saying, can't we find a real prophet around here? And good old Ahab, strict moralist that he is, yeah, there's one that worships the one true God, but I hate him. Hate his guts. Says bad stuff about me all the time. A company of prophets arose, and it became a marathon. It became an endurance encounter. It became a long, hard struggle. And Ahab goes against the word of the prophet into battle, and at random, somebody shoots an arrow, and it hits right between the plates of his armor. And the word of the Lord finally comes true, and Ahab dies, and the dogs lick out his blood. Jezebel dies as Jehu, the new anointed king, slaughters her. And then Jehu says, the last king worshiped Baal a little. I'm going to worship Baal a lot. Get everybody that even cares a little bit about Baal and get him here for a big Baal ceremony. And once they were all in there, he had every Baal, Tyrian Baal worshiper in the country slaughtered right in front of their eyes. It led to another encounter, though, because it turns out it's not a one-generation battle. Proving that Yahweh is God had to also go to a new generation after I am gone. Generational encounter. 2 Kings 2:5, the company of the prophets at Jericho went up. And they said to Elisha, the follower, "Don't you know the Lord's going to take your master from you today?" Now we have a bunch of prophets around. Okay. And it says, as they were walking together, all his life Elijah was afraid to die. Jezebel's going to get me. Ahab will kill me. That woman's going to kill me yet. He had to trust God and overcome that huge fear of what Jezebel was going to do. He never did die. He never did. A chariot of fire came down and took him away. That man never did die the way you and I expect to do so. And it says that Elisha, the mantle came down and he picked it up and he took the mantle of Elisha, smote the river, parted across. Where's the God of my father Elijah? And he crosses over in the Spirit of God. And he also starts launching out ministry of prophets. I want to review these things as we're about done today. Truth encounter. Only the true covenant God can give rain and crops and life and sustenance to your life and to mine. Only the true covenant God can support our church or our ministry or our school. A trust encounter. God will care for me even when it seems like He won't. That's hard. That's hard to walk through there and to trust God when it looks like God isn't going to come through for you. Power encounter. God will display His reality to call wayward people back to Himself. Renewal encounter. God will sustain me even when I fear and flee and fail. Endurance encounter. God will use me again as long as I continue to obey. And generational encounter. God is able to create life in a new generation even after I am gone. You see, God's remnant in the northern kingdom of Israel may never have stood up for Him if Elijah had given up when the brook dried up. Back in 2 Kings 17, Elijah had to ask himself, what do I do when all the hard evidence of God's concern that I have is dry sand in the bottom of a tiny dry creek bed? What do I do when the sky's beat down with the heat and there's not a single cloud or a hint of rain? What do I do when the sound of ravens' rings doesn't come anymore? And all I see left of God's miracles is ravens' footprints from yesterday on the ground. What do I do when the needs are pressing and God has been silent? I'll tell you what Elijah did. He prayed and listened to God. He didn't engineer a response. He didn't go plant a farm. He didn't try to dig a well in a lucky spot. He listened. And when God spoke, and it happened to be something very improbable that God said to do, he obeyed. And he kept on living out the implications of that belief, even when it affected other people besides him. God's people must respond with obedient faith when we're faced with an apparent lack of provision. Those who listen to God will hear Him. We don't know when, but you will hear Him if you listen for God. Those who obey what they hear God say will be favored with God's manifest presence on into the future. Those who provide for themselves will tend to fade from history. Those who allow God to provide for them in His creative yet sovereign way will experience God's presence and will commune with Him no matter where they go. Like Elijah, we've got to practice a listening, obedient faith. Even when the brook dries up. I thought God had kicked me off His team, Pastor Baker. We couldn't go back anywhere. I was sick. Lisa was sick. Only the kids were well. All we could do was go from church to church itinerating, and we could tell the end was coming on that. Because how can you itinerate forever? You're supposed to actually go someplace eventually. And we said, God, we don't know what's going to happen with us, but these people we're talking to need to hear from you. Would you please give us a message for the people we're visiting today? And day after day, in the middle of the dry, dry time, God started giving words from the Lord. He started revealing things. He started changing lives as people responded to his word at church after church after church. And a door opened to do something new, to work back with Chi Alpha, where Lisa was saved and where I started ministry again. And then they wanted me teaching at Southwestern, and I got a chance to teach at a Bible school part-time. And then when we became full-time Chi Alpha, they said, you know, even though you're full-time Chi Alpha, why don't you stay teaching at the Bible school? Because you're getting people to volunteer and come out. And then when I thought we were settled in something really good, I started thinking about Central Bible College out of the blue. And someone said, you should think about that. You should pray. Can you pray soon about Central Bible College? I said, I can pray next week when we're on vacation in Florida at a very boring place where we go. Swatting mosquitoes and drinking iced tea. And praying about Central Bible College. And on about the fourth day of the vacation, the phone rang. And a voice from this campus said, hello, I'm Dr. So-and-so. Would you come and be the leader of our missions department? I want to tell you that God can be trusted. Even when the brook is not just down, but it's gone. Could you bow your heads in prayer? Lord, we don't know tomorrow. There are things that could surprise us, things that we may be worried about, problems we may be having currently, or things we haven't worried about and we didn't know it was a problem and we're still going to be faced with it. It turns out it isn't just one encounter, obeying God once, getting a position, getting a job. It turns out, Lord, there's all these layers and levels. There's all these challenges and every one is hard on our faith and it tests our obedience. It turns out, Lord, that more than what you do is who you are. And we have to know who you are to get through all of the things that happen. But Lord, today there may be people who are sitting beside the remnants of past provision and nothing new seems to be there. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's emotional provision, it's just a terribly dry time in their spirit. Maybe it's physical. And they realize, I can't do anything without my health, but I'm losing it. I don't know if I'm going to have it tomorrow. I pray for your people. I pray for your people that as they have the faith to respond, you will move from heaven. Now, before we get done praying today, if you want to respond, you say, I need an obedient faith when I can't tell what will happen next. Then I want you just to stand where you're at. And I'm going to pray one more prayer. And if people want to gather around you, please do so. If you need to come to the front, you may, but because of time, I'm going to start praying right now where you're at. Lord Jesus Christ, throughout this chapter,